ourselves in Genesis 4 this evening. Let's pray, Brother John. Our thanks and our praise to you, that once again on a Sunday morning we can gather and bless ourselves in the context of your presence and Christian fellowship under the foundation of your word. We ask that you'd be pleased to be with us. We pray that you'd help us and to prosper our understanding of your word. We pray, Lord, that the truths of your scriptures would permeate us as a people, shaping us after the image of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Lord, as we continue to look at your dealings with our father of the faith of long ago, Joseph, we pray that you would help us to understand what you are doing in his life, and that you would help us to become imitators of Joseph as he, of course, follows you and obeys you. And so we pray that you would allow your word to have its salutary effect amongst us this evening, and that you would set your blessing upon us and grant us of your guidance and wisdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, we are in Genesis chapter 41 as we are continuing to follow God's dealings with Joseph in his life. We left off last time together with Pharaoh having those classic dreams that we all know about as we have read the story, or we have learned in Sunday school. Joseph has providentially been presented before Pharaoh as one who can interpret dreams and understand what God is declaring concerning these, and that's exactly what Joseph has done. Then, of course, he makes the various suggestions in verses 33 through 36 to Pharaoh, who is about to consider this an awful good idea. So, verse 37, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. And the proposal, of course, you remember, had to do with Pharaoh establishing a single administrator over all the land, sub-overseers after that, to make a provision in the years of great plenty, of which there are going to be seven, basically to set aside 20% on an annual basis during this time in preparation for the 7 years of famine that are about to come, to create storage cities for the grain, to make sure that all is done under Pharaoh's authority, and then, of course, to guard and protect and preserve all of that. And so Pharaoh looks at this and says, this is a good idea. He seeks the counsel of some of his own advisors in verse 38, when he says, then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? In the Hebrew text, at this point, there are several ways we can translate that last phrase of a divine spirit. Pharaoh is going to his advisors and saying, can we find anybody else like Joseph in whom is, quote, a divine spirit? One way in which we can translate that phrase, of course, is to translate it as the Spirit of God, capital S. Another way to translate it is the Spirit of God, small s. Another way to translate it is the Spirit, small s, of the gods, plural. And so you can see there's a variety of ways to take the language, and it's important as to which way we do take the phrase as to what exactly Pharaoh is suggesting and what he understands is taking place. But you go on to verse 39 and see what he says next. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discernible or wise as you are. So while linguistically we look at it and say, well, that phrase, divine spirit, can be translated in at least three different ways, at least two of which are rather pagan in their scope and understanding, I don't really think that's what Pharaoh has in mind. We see that from his statement in verse 39, and we recognize Joseph's testimony concerning these things in verse 16, when Pharaoh says, I understand that you can hear and interpret dreams, and Joseph is very fast to disclaim any innate ability to do so there in verse 16 when he says, "It is not of me, it is God who give Pharaoh an answer to his dreams." So Joseph has been very open, you remember, about his testimony concerning God and what God is doing and God's actions in these issues. And that testimony would appear to have had a proper impact upon Pharaoh at this particular point in time. So when he asks his advisors, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" We ought to really understand that. In whom is such a spirit of God as this? For he turns around and declares, "God is the one who has informed you of all of these things." Here is this pagan Pharaoh who has been impacted by the faithful testimony concerning God on Joseph's behalf. Joseph has spoken very naturally about God in his life. We've seen that previous to this, and we see that in his dealings with Pharaoh. Here he stands before that man whom we suggested last Sunday evening may well be considered the most powerful man in the known world at that time, and Joseph very easily and naturally speaks about God in his presence when that is clearly called for. Joseph has this faith, he has this belief, he has this trust and understanding of who God is and what God is doing, and Joseph is not afraid to speak even in front of a pagan authority like Pharaoh easily and naturally about the issues associated with God. And of course the question comes back to us as we see the impact upon Pharaoh concerning Joseph's natural and faithful testimony is, are we doing the same sort of thing? Within our culture and within your personal context of that culture, is it a part of your natural practice to speak about God and to refer to God? I often like to think of it in terms of saying, how do you do that in the context of the privacy of your home? I would dare say this particular crowd probably speaks very readily and freely about God in the privacy of your own home, because God is a natural part of your belief. We've been talking about worldview in the last week or two. God is the center of your worldview about what is taking place in our culture, in our society, in the world at large, in our church, in our families, in our lives specifically. God, and to speak about God is a very natural thing for us to do in that context of our homes, because it's very natural for us to think in terms of God. Well, the question is, outside of the privacy of your own home, then, do you live in a way that is natural for you? Do you readily live out your worldview? And do you naturally speak of God in contexts outside of your home? Do you pray before your meals in your home? Then when you eat out, do you do that which is natural to you as well? Not to be showy, not to offend necessarily, nor even necessarily to give testimony, but to naturally live. I keep using that word, and it's by design. To naturally live out your faith. If this is what you do in home before your meal, then why wouldn't you do that outside of your home in the meal? The context calls for that. If the context allows that, in other words. I have never understood, I don't think I will ever understand, and I don't want to understand, why it is that Christian people will have non-Christian friends or relatives who will come and spend the weekend in their home. And those non-Christian friends and relatives are not in the habit of going to church. They're not going to come to church. And so we as Christians turn around and say, well, if my guests aren't going to go to church, then I won't go to church either. It happens, doesn't it? Amongst good and godly people like you and me, it happens. Now, see, I can't afford to do that. There would be a severe problem if I did that. But I have to say to you, I have absolutely no inclination to do that. the issue is non-Christian folks in our home for the weekend or whatever. They need to see us live out naturally our lives. Do we pray, or do we before our meals, or do we refuse to do that because the non-Christians are here for the weekend? Do you have family devotions in the evening, perhaps, before you retire for bed? Do you not follow that practice just because these non-Christian relatives are with you for the evening? They're there for the weekend. It is your habit and practice to come and join the saints of God on a Sabbath morning and be involved in corporate worship. You can invite them to come. This is where they need to be so they can hear the gospel. If they choose not to come, that's fine. You say, here's the cereal for your breakfast, or we'll be home for lunch. We are going to join the saints of God in worship of God, and we do so joyously and gladly. And you're welcome to be in our home, and you're welcome to come, but we're going. Is there a problem? You see, what I see in the pages of the scriptures at this point is Joseph doing exactly that. His belief in God so permeates his life at this stage that these things simply come naturally forth from his heart, through his mouth, in speaking about God, even in front of the great Pharaoh of Egypt. That's how he lives. That's who he is. And we need to be the same. Look at the impact that it's had upon Pharaoh. Even in verse 39 and 38, I would suggest you infer 38, but I think 39 says that we need to understand it in that way in 38. Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has informed you of this, that is, it's God who has given you the interpretation of my dreams, telling all of us what is going to happen for the next 14 years in our nation and amongst our people. And Pharaoh recognizes that it is God who has done this because of the faithful and the natural testimony of Joseph, who's just living out his life. He's not necessarily going out of his way to give testimony of these things. It is something that comes to him easily and readily. So Pharaoh says to Joseph in verse 39, since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. Another way to say that, we might say, or to paraphrase it, he says, since God has revealed to you, surely he will help you carry out your plan. And so this is where Pharaoh is moving in his conclusions. Verse 40, he says to him, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Here Pharaoh puts Joseph as head over Pharaoh's own house. And I would suggest to you that that would include all other officials in the land, including a man named Potiphar. You remember how Joseph was purchased as a slave by Potiphar. And now Pharaoh is declaring that Joseph is going to be the supervisor, if you will, over the entire house of Pharaoh. And that's going to include every other official in Pharaoh's government. And that is going to include the man who owns his slave rights. It's a remarkable thing that God is doing as he positions Joseph at this particular point. He goes on and he says, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. And you may have a study note at your Bible at that point for the word doing homage, and see that in the Hebrew text it literally means kiss. It's that idea of bowing and kissing the hand, if you will, of a royalty in which we act with respect, in which we do homage to them. And it's a sense in which Pharaoh is saying, look, all of my people are going to obey you. From here on out, from this day forth, it is your word that they shall obey. In the spiritual sense, it puts Joseph in a completely unique circumstance as well, as it is not only a matter of Joseph declaring the word and all of Egypt bows and kisses his hand, but it puts him in a position so that what he declares to be sacred, the Egyptians are going to have to consider to be sacred. And so there's a tremendous spiritual impact that Joseph may have at this particular point in time. And then Pharaoh ends that verse by saying, "Only in the throne I will be greater than you." And that is Joseph's only limit to authority. Remember when Joseph was placed as an overseer of Potiphar's house, the only limit that Potiphar gave to Joseph was Potiphar's wife. She alone was the only thing that was off limits. Otherwise, everything was under Joseph's control and authority. Here is a similar kind of situation, although a little bit different, in that Pharaoh is saying, everything in Egypt is under your authority and under your command, with the exception of me sitting on the throne. That itself, again, is a uniquely remarkable circumstance. Verse 41, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand." And that was, of course, a symbol of the one who is able to wield royal authority for edicts. The signet ring was really the seal of the king, the seal of the Pharaoh. In this instance, when an edict was written, it was rolled up, it was sealed with a piece of wax, and the king would take his signet ring, and in that hot wax he would put the imprint of his ring, and that's how it solidified, and you knew that while it was still sealed, here is the order of the king, the order of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh is taking virtually the ring, the signet ring, off his finger and putting it on Joseph's, saying, whatever you declare is going to be done under my authority. It is the ultimate blank check, if you will. It's like the United States of America giving you the authority to do anything that is within your wisdom and decision-making ability, and you can do so in the name of the president, and the president doesn't even have to see it, know about it, or approve of it. That's what the signet ring is all about. So Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen. This is the garb of an official in the government. And we can see even in this general area of the world today that those who are officials, those who are in positions of authority, or those who are simply rich and can afford it, wear garments of linen. Further, he put the gold necklace around his neck, and extra biblical history teaches us that this was the general symbol of authority during the 18th and 19th dynasties of Egypt. Verse 43, "And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, 'Bow the knee,' and he set him over all the land of Egypt." Again, you may have a study note by the phrase, "bow the knee," and you can see that in Hebrew it literally means folks come along saying, pay attention, make way for Joseph. This is the way in which the Pharaoh wishes to introduce Joseph now to the Egyptian populace and to declare his position to them. We've seen a similar circumstance elsewhere in the Scriptures. Do you remember where that is? Mordecai, the Jew, in Esther chapter 6, when the king wants to honor Mordecai, and he brings Haman, who hates Mordecai, into his presence. Haman does not know that the king wants to honor Mordecai, and so the king asks Haman, "If the king wishes to honor a man, what should he do?" And Haman thinks to himself, the scripture says, "Who would the king want to honor more than me?" Now see what pride and arrogance is going to get you? It's going to get you hung if you're Haman. And so Haman says, "Well, I'm going to tell the king all the things that I would want the king to do to me, to honor me in amongst the populace." And so he set the man that the king would want to honor upon the king's finest horse, clothe him in the royal robes of the king, let a high official guide the horse through the streets, declaring, "Thus does the king do for those whom he wishes to honor." And you remember that the king turned to Haman and said, "Great, you go do that for Mordecai." That's what's happening here at this point. The Egyptian Pharaoh is wishing to honor Joseph, to establish his position, to introduce him to the Egyptian people, and he's doing it in that ancient Middle Eastern way. Verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Now that's a bit of royal hyperbole. I would suggest to you, it's not that the folks can't raise their hand or they can't lift up their feet to take a step unless they get written permission from Joseph. I mean, that's not necessarily workable, but it is hyperbole, which has the purpose of emphasizing verses 41 and 43. Of the fact that Pharaoh is setting Joseph over the entire land of Egypt as far as a royal authority is concerned. And so we put all of these verses together and all of these issues together, and we say, remarkable, unbelievable rise to power and authority under the providence of our God. And we also have to note what would be the case if this had taken place with that young 17-year-old fellow that we were first introduced to back in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph, in the pride and the arrogance of his youthfulness at that point, you remember as we walked our way through that in the chapter, what would be the case if Joseph now had that kind of character and was given this kind of treatment and authority? I want to suggest to you that only one schooled by God in adversity, I didn't say in the university, I said one schooled by God in adversity and hardship, only such a one could be treated so without developing conceit and pride with which he would then abuse the authority granted him. You see, those intervening years between Joseph being sold into slavery and his now rising to this second in all the land position as vizier of Egypt, those intervening years were necessary. They were a time of development. They were a time of maturing. They were a time of growth. And done in the context, most of the time, of adversity and difficulty, where such growth and maturity happens rapidly for us. You see, we don't grow into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ when everything is going well for us. We don't sit down when all the pieces are falling into place as we define them. We don't sit down and say, what part of my character needs to be filed here under the sovereignty of our God? We thank the Lord for His goodness to us. We thank the Lord for those positive things that the Lord brings about in our lives. But beloved, our nature is such that we don't learn our lessons when everything goes well. We're just not built that way. We just don't act that way. We don't think that way. It's only through the difficulties, and it's only through the hardships, and it's only through the adversity that God brings into our lives, even in the midst as a part of His goodness to us. That's the context in which we grow up in the things of God. I mean, that's just a lesson of James chapter 1. How is it that James can, and we go over this all the time, how is it that James can say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? And we think he's nuts. I am not happy when bad things happen in my life. I do not consider it a joyful experience when things go wrong, as I define wrong. But James says the Christian heart does need to consider it that way, because the end result, of course, in that process, even from James 1, is that you may be perfect and complete before the Lord, lacking in nothing. You see? How does that come about? How do we gain that kind of character of having grown up into the things of Christ? It is as God files off the edges of our character using adversity and difficulties and hardship. This is what has happened in Joseph's life from the day he was sold into slavery by his brothers. What a difficulty. Your brothers think so highly of you that they have sold you into slavery. And the only reason they didn't kill you is because they wanted to get some money for you. And that's how it all began. He's enslaved in Potiphar's house. You remember who Potiphar was? The chief executioner in the land of Egypt. That would be a great place to serve for a while, wouldn't it? And then, of course, he moves from there into the dungeon through absolutely no fault of his own. And he's been there at least 2 years now, according to our text. And it's only recently that he has been pulled out of the hole and brought before Pharaoh. In those intervening years, it is God who has prepared Joseph through these difficulties and these hardships for such virtually unlimited power and authority in such a mighty nation and position. You remember that arrogant young man we met back in chapter 37? What would he do with this kind of power? But we're not dealing with that arrogant young man. We're dealing with a man who's been seasoned. He's been seasoned by the providence of God in his life. And now he is ready to step forward and take the authority that is given to him and to wield it to the glory of God and to the good of the people. Verse 45. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Here Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Again, you may have a study note. The suggestion is that it's probably Egyptian for the phrase "God speaks, he lives." But we understand it to be an Egyptian name. He is given an Egyptian wife. Her name is Asenath, which we believe means the one belonging to Neith. Neith was an Egyptian goddess. So this is likely a pagan lady, but I would dare to say, under the providence of our God and his sovereign election, living with Joseph for a period of time, she probably, I'm guessing, won't remain pagan too much longer. She is the daughter of Potipharah. That's an elongated form of the name Potiphar. So here's another Potiphar, but this is a different one. Remember, the first Potiphar who bought Joseph was the chief of the Pharaoh's bodyguard. That made him the chief executioner in Egypt. This man is a priest of On. On, of course, was the ancient city of Heliopolis that we know of even today in our own modern archaeology within Egyptian. So this is a different man, and I think Moses elongated his name to make a distinction between Potiphar and Potipharah. He is a priest, and so Joseph married into the family of the Egyptian priesthood. And we know from secular history that this is the line from which the pharaohs all got their wives. Pharaohs married daughters of pagan priests, particularly those who served Ra, the sun god, in Egypt. And so Joseph has been given a wife that puts him at least in the pattern and the form of even the pharaohs themselves in Egypt. And so we begin to look at what's happening in verse 45 to Joseph, and that we recognize again some other nuances of his rising to this unprecedented position here in the land. And so Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt, and from that we would simply say he's going out and doing his job. He's making his initial survey of the land, getting ready for those days of plenty. Verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that verb to stand can be translated as enters the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But he's 30 years old. Remember, he was 17 when he was sold in the land of Canaan, and so he has been here in Egypt for 13 years. Now, that's a long time, isn't it? It took God a long time to file off those edges in the young man and prepare him for this great task that God has for him to take place. We're reminded of what we're told elsewhere in the Scriptures. For example, in Numbers 4:3, the age of 30 was considered amongst Old Covenant Judaism to be the age when a man could first go forth in ministry, whether he would serve in the temple, or in Numbers chapter 4, it's the Kohathites who are part of the tribe of the Levites who serve in that great tent of the meeting. In chapter 4, verse 3, let's just start with verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families, their fathers' households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of meeting." I think there's something associated with that of bringing Joseph to this point of particular maturity. Certainly consistent with the way in which Israel, as their Jewish covenant nation, functioned. Of course, from the time of their service to the Lord with the temple on, a man could not serve in ministry in Israel until he had at least reached the age of 30 years old. And so God is even outside of the formal codification of those requirements for Israel as a nation. God is following through with this and bringing Joseph to that time of serving. And that's why I wanted to say to you that the verb to stand before Pharaoh can also be translated as enter the service of Pharaoh. Because what's actually taking place here ultimately is that Joseph is entering the service of God. He's reached that level in his character spiritually. He has reached that age. He has reached the time where he is ready. He is prepared by God for the purpose that God has for him. It is only a secondary issue in our consideration as we watch Joseph's life that he is entering the service of Pharaoh, because what he is doing ultimately is he is entering the service of God. He is going to be the Savior, physically, of God's covenant people. And that's going to take place very shortly. And so those are the issues for our consideration as God is putting Joseph into this place. There's something to be said for these matters. We understand very well that the Scriptures exhort us that we're not to look down upon a man because of his youth. But we also understand that the Scriptures speak to us in various ways about the advantages of age and maturity. And I have to say that the older I get, the more I think that term elder as an office in the church may have more to do with chronology than I gave it credit for prior to this time in my own life. There's something to be said for having some seasoning and some age to that. I remember having finished seminary studies, having been ordained as a minister of the gospel, having been installed as a senior minister, meaning the only minister, of a local church full-time, and I was 25 years old. That really scares me today. And again, I say to you, we do not look down upon a man because of his youth. God is working with us as individuals, and we take that. But there are also general issues that we have to follow within the Scriptures. And then God has through the ages of His covenant people, dealt along the lines of age and maturity and preparation. And that preparation just sometimes takes time. There's no way to speed it up. Sometimes it just takes patience and waiting upon God to prepare us and to bring us to that point where we are ready, where God is ready to put us into a position of a spiritual leadership or into a position of spiritual ministry. Frankly, I take great comfort at what God is doing today, as in recent years, some studies have shown that the average age of men in theologically reformed seminaries today is 38. That means half of them are older than that. Half of them are younger than that. But half of them are older than 38. God is calling seasoned men who have seen a lot of life, who have sat on this side of the pulpit for years and have had the challenge of being a godly man working in a secular job. They've had the challenge of being a godly husband dealing with a sinful wife. As a sinful husband, they've had, I had to add that last part, or I would have heard it from all those sinful wives in the congregation. He's had years to deal with children who've been born in sin and have to deal with them as head of his household, as a sinner himself. He's had those years of seasoning in his work life. So we go on and on. You get the idea about that. God has seasoned Joseph before he has placed him in this position. He has not put Joseph in this position until God says Joseph is ready for this. And that simply took some time. I think the character of Joseph is seen very well as we really consider his situation at this particular point in time. Remember, he was sold into slavery. He was sold to the Midianites, who were coming through Canaan at that time, by his brothers. When they got down to Egypt, they sold him as a slave to Potiphar. We've gone through the issues of what has taken place in his life over these next 13 years. And now, all of a sudden, at age 30, Pharaoh has elevated Joseph to being second in command in Egypt. He is to be in charge of everything in the land of Egypt from here on out, with the exception of that which is peculiarly associated with Pharaoh's own throne. Within that context, do you think Joseph could go home? Is he still a slave? Is he still owned? Does he have the authority to go home? Can he not get things set up, even if it takes a couple of years, and say, I've got all these overseers under me, which, you remember, was one of his suggestions back in, where is it? Verse 34. Can he not get the whole thing set up, let it run with these overseers, and go to Pharaoh and say, I'm going to take a month's leave of absence. I want to go back to Canaan and see my dad. Does he have the freedom to do that? Is he not free to do anything that he pleases now? Is he still a slave answering to a master? I would suggest to you the answer to all those questions is no. He can do anything that he pleases. He is second in command in Egypt. He is not a slave. He does not answer to Pharaoh, to Potiphar. Potiphar answers to him. And he can do anything he pleases. And yet notice that in the pages of the Scriptures, we don't see anywhere that Joseph takes advantage of this position and this authority and takes that month leave and go home to see Jacob. He doesn't do that, does he? We know that for a variety of reasons. It's not said anywhere in the text. And when Jacob finally does come to Egypt, we recognize, as the Scriptures describe that meeting, they have not seen each other for since the day Joseph was sold. Joseph also knows from properly having interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, there's going to be 7 years of a superabundance in terms of the crops and the produce of the land, which is going to be followed by 7 years of unbelievable devastation and famine. We understand that those of us who have had some kind of agricultural background understand that it takes a good 2 or 3 years for a good drought to set in. It's going to be 7 years of superabundant produce. It's going to take a good 2 or 3 years for the drought to set in. Joseph looks at it, and if he is wise enough, or if God reveals this to him, the scriptures don't say, but if he looks at this and says, this is going to be the event that brings my family to me in Egypt. But it's going to take a good 9 to 10 years more before that takes place. If I were in that kind of a position, and if I were thinking in those kinds of ways, I would go to Pharaoh and say, I've got it all set. It'll run. If you've got any problems, email me. I'm headed back. I want to see my dad. And Joseph does not do that. What he does, because of the mature spiritual man he has now become, he waits on God. He does not force the issue. He does not abuse his authority. He does not take these issues into his own hand and develop his own plan. But rather, he observes the fact that God has brought him to this point. It is God who has brought him to Egypt. It is God who has honed his character through 13 years of adversity. It is God who has raised him up to this position. He has a job to do that is given to him by God. And he is going to wait upon God for the family reunion. That takes a lot of maturity. I don't think when I was 30 I would have such maturity. I'm not sure at 48 I would have that such maturity. Oh, I forgot. I'm only 47. I don't know if I could do that at this point. But here is Joseph, and we're looking at this in terms of circumstantial evidences of the pages of the scriptures, of course. Now, put yourself in his position. You're free. You answer to nobody but Pharaoh. You can do anything that you want. You can go home if you want. You've been gone for 13 years. You've basically grown up in Egypt, in slavery. And now you can do anything you want, and you can have anything that you want, except the throne of Egypt. What would you do? I'd go home. In my own selfishness, I'd go home. Joseph doesn't do that. But he trusts in God who has brought him here to this point. He waits for God to work God's plan out in these issues, and for God to determine when that blessed family reunion is going to take place again, even though Joseph knows it could be a good another 10 years or more. He waits for God to act. What a lesson for us to learn and to understand. Remember, I told you we're going to talk about Joseph in terms of this fantastic worldview that he has, that sees God as the center of all things. And that's what he's doing again at this particular point in time. He is setting aside those personal wants and desires of his own heart and his own emotions. Surely would be a part of heartbreak and longing. And he sets that aside to do the task that God has given him to do, to wait upon God, to be faithful, to act responsibly where God has brought him, even through the midst of adversity. Beloved, it's a tremendous lesson for us to understand. It's a tremendous lesson for us to learn and to apply in our own lives. So many times we try to run ahead of God, proverbially. So many times we see that we cannot wait for God to bring about what we desire for our hearts, or what we think is ought to be right and proper. So many times we don't trust God to do that which is best in our lives. There are many times that we try to force God's hand in certain issues and in certain ways. There are many times when we try to grow up before God has for us to grow up, or to take on responsibilities that are beyond what God has yet prepared us for. And what we need to do is to learn the lesson of Joseph at this point, to say, God is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our patience. And He is worthy of our waiting upon the Lord to bring us to those places and to those ministries and to those opportunities and those issues and those blessings that He has for us in good and due time. And we understand that the Scriptures teach us about the great providence of our God. We understand what the Scriptures teach us about the absolute sovereignty of our God, and recognize no one and no thing can prevent God from fulfilling His eternal decree in our lives. Nobody can thwart the work of God within us. If God has this for Joseph, nobody can stop that. Not his 10 brothers, not Potiphar, not the chief baker, who forgot about him, not Pharaoh. No one can stop God doing in Joseph's life what God intends to accomplish. And nobody can stop God from doing in your life what God intends to accomplish in you and through you as well. And so the Scriptures exhort us, wait, I say, upon the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Okay, enough said about that, I trust. So verse 46, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land. And here again, we just have this broad general reference that he's out doing his job. Verse 47, and during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. And again, you may have a study note in your Bible with that adverb abundantly, and you can see that it can be translated as handfuls. It's meant to be graphic language of saying the crops came in fists full of seed and grain, as God promised exactly that it would. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. What Joseph is doing at this point, of course, is erecting regional storage places, which would be, of course, logical and very economical. If you don't have to ship the grain very far, then you don't have that effort and cost. When the famine comes, if you don't have to ship the grain back very far to feed the people, it's a very economical thing for him to do, a wise plan. Verse 49, thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. And we look at this and say, Joseph's plan is working. It's working out exactly the way that he had in mind under the good providence and wisdom of our God. And so they stopped measuring it because they couldn't keep up with the produce. They just couldn't quantify it anymore. Perhaps they were logistically unable to keep up with it. Maybe they were mathematically incapable of keeping up with it at this point. Maybe they needed that computer on Joseph's desktop to keep track of all this, and he just didn't have that tool. And so we're not sure why, but they got to the point where there was just so much that was being produced in the land of Egypt, they just stopped trying to quantify it. Verse 50. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, which again you probably have a study note that reads, meaning making to forget. He named him making to forget. For, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. You see, the blessings and the goodness of God at this stage in his life have enabled Joseph to put aside the pain of his past, that pain that was even associated with his family, particularly with his brothers. But it does not mean that he's forgotten his family. For if you look at 42:7, you'll see that as soon as Joseph's brothers show up, he immediately recognizes them for who they are. It's not that he's forgotten them, it is that the pain associated with all of that has been set aside. And so to honor what God has worked in Joseph's life in this area with his firstborn son, he names him making to forget, representative of what God has accomplished in his life. Verse 52, and he named the second son Ephraim, which you can see means fruitfulness. For he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the fruitfulness that the Lord has granted to Joseph at this point, of course, comes in many ways. He has been blessed with the fruitfulness of sons. He has two boys with whom the Lord has blessed him. I'll never forget what my mother-in-law said to me the day my second son, Roddy, was born. I came out and told her, we have a son, and she looked at me and she said, God is blessing you with sons. And he has done so. And I'm grateful for that. The Lord has blessed Joseph with these two sons. God has blessed Joseph and made him fruitful in terms of authority. And we've gone through some of the details of that and the remarkable nature and extent of his authority. God has blessed Joseph with the produce of the land, which cannot even be quantified anymore in their efforts. And the issue for us here to recognize is to see how Joseph credits God again. In both instances, with these boys and with their names and the references to what is taking place in Joseph's life at this point, Joseph, again, readily and naturally credits God. This guy is talking about God everywhere we turn. He says, it's God who has done this. It is God who has blessed me with this boy. And it is God who has taken away the pain and caused me to forget all the trouble of this past. It is God who has blessed me with these two sons now. It is God who has blessed me with this position. It is God who has blessed our land with this produce. It is God who is constantly at work in Joseph's life, and he has eyes of faith with which to see. Beloved, we need such eyes of faith. We are great to think theologically about these matters. We are great to discuss theologically the issues of God's sovereignty. We are great ones in a church such as this to speak glibly and easily about the fact that God orders all things that take place in our lives. And yet, how often on a single day, just take a single day somewhere this past week, think through the day, how many times did you speak of God and His responsibility of what was happening in your life? Or, even worse, how many times can you recognize that you even thought about God in terms of what was taking place in that day alone? You see, our theology, which is wondrous and great and which we love, our theology, which is based clearly upon the teaching of the Scriptures, our theology has not translated into, shall we say, our practice. It has not changed our world view. We do not enough naturally and readily think and speak of what God is doing from one moment to the next in our lives. We've all met those people, and you walk away from your initial 5 or 10 minute conversation with this woman or with this man, and you're impressed. You walk away saying, every other sentence they were talking about Jesus and God and so on. And we look at that and we're surprised by that. And I'm not advocating that every other sentence you need to include either God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit somewhere in the sentence. Okay? I'm not suggesting that. And I don't know these people and how they think in the privacy, again, of their own lives, or whether they're speaking so as to impress or because of the context or what, I don't know. They'll have to answer to the Lord for that someday. But we're impressed when we hear somebody who talks a lot about God. Why would we be impressed with that? Why would that capture our attention? Because it's not a part of our normal experience. either our own experience or receiving that from others. And I am simply advocating from Joseph's life last Sabbath evening, this Sabbath evening, of saying, beloved, our worldview needs to be transformed. We need that Joseph-like worldview that sees God at every turn of what is taking place within our lives. Verse 53. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. The famine, some have suggested, is a lack of the flooding of the River Nile, which Egypt was dependent upon greatly in the ancient world, and that's as good a suggestion as any. But what we note in verse 54 is that the drought is elsewhere too. So it's not just that the Nile may not be doing its annual flooding in Egypt. There's something going on far beyond the Egypt, although the two issues may well be related in the sense of our worldview, which sees God at the center. And what's happening in Egypt and happening outside of Egypt is undoubtedly a matter of divine providence. You can see drought and famine in the scriptures often as a result of a discipline, but it's always couched in terms of the divine providence of God. You can see that in 1 Kings 17:1, for example. You can see that in 1 Kings 18:1 and 2. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, where it's God who is in charge of what's going on. It's God who is accomplishing the plenty and is accomplishing the want. And we look at this, some do, and say, 7 years of drought, 7 years of famine. Here's another instance where the scriptures simply don't relate to reality. 7 years of drought, 2, 3, 4, are not things that surprise us, but 7 years is unheard of. And, of course, if you go back and look at, I think it's particularly 2 Kings 8:1, you'll see that was a 7-year drought. But we also know historically in Egypt that they had a drought from A.D. 1064 to 1071. By golly, that adds up to 7 years. So don't get caught up in the critics of the scriptures when they go to something as simple as this and say, oh, that's not a part of the reality. Oh, the answer is most certainly it is, and it is, of course, driven by God. Verse 55, so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. Unbelievable confidence that Pharaoh has put in Joseph. They are somewhere into the 7 years of famine, which means Joseph has been Pharaoh's right-hand man for at least, we would say, 8 years, and nothing has taken place in those 8 years to cause Pharaoh to have concern about Joseph. The last verses. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. And again, we come to the point of folks saying a worldwide famine, and our response from the scriptures, I would suggest to you, needs to be, if God can flood it, he can drought it. If he can do the one, who are you to say he can't do the other? And so we allow God and the scriptures to be the judge for himself. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. And we thank you for its dependability. We thank you for its clarity and perspicuity. We're grateful that you continue to speak to us even today from that which you were doing in ancient times. We are grateful for that you have not left us alone, but you speak to us of your truth. Oh God, tonight, as your people gathered in this place, we pray that you would give us a Joseph-like worldview. We pray that we wouldn't be necessarily those who consciously make that effort to put your name in every other sentence. But Lord, we pray that you would so fill our view of existence and life that we, without thinking, would easily and readily and naturally just speak about you and what you are doing in our lives and what we understand you to be doing in the world around us. Our God, help us to trust you. Help us to have confidence in you. Help us to be willing to wait upon you, to bring into our lives those things that you have determined for us according to your good providence. Help us to see, Lord, those hardships and adversity are really your goodness expressed to us as you mold and shape us after the image of your Son and our Redeemer. Help us, our God, not to be impatient with you and try to run ahead and force your hand and force the issues and demand things of you. But help us, Lord, again, to see that you are in charge, that you are good, that you are worthy of our patience. You are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our confidence that you will prepare us for that which you have for us in your good and due time. Help us, Lord, that your kingdom would be extended upon the earth, that your people would be blessed, and that your name would be glorified. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And all the people of God can say, Amen. Thank you. May the Lord bless you.